Last time we came together and looked at the Gospel of John, we actually considered the topic of the promise of illumination by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus tells us that the Spirit of God is coming to teach us all things, particularly the promise given to the apostles, but also would extend to all of us, because we all know that the Spirit of God is absolutely necessary for any of us to have any understanding of Scripture. The difference between you and any other person that you know that does not believe the Bible is that God's Spirit has opened your eyes. It's not a matter of education. It's not a matter of just how great you are or how much you know. It has to do with the sovereign pleasure of God, whereby He opens your eyes to the truth and you're able to believe and understand and trust the Word of God. So these are amazing promises. There are so many in chapter 14 and 15, 16, and 17, and we're going to spend some great time together going through all of these. So let me read what it says to begin with. I'm going to read what it says in John 14, verses 25 and 26. The Bible says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I have said to you." In Deuteronomy chapter 8, you don't have to turn to it, there is a passage there that is very familiar to all of us. In fact, a phrase that is stated there in Deuteronomy 8 is also repeated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and also Luke chapter 4. Let me read what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I'm sure you will find what I'm talking about. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 through 3, the Bible says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in to possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led all of you this way for 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what your heart was, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Verse 3 says, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." And you now know what was repeated in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where Jesus was tested by the devil, and he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In the Hebrew text in Deuteronomy 8, there is no word there for a word. It just simply means everything that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh. So it is assumed, of course, that what comes from the mouth of Yahweh would be his word or his words. But then you come to the New Testament in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where that is repeated. And in the Greek text, it uses the word rhema for the word word, which means specific statements about God's word, not just a general understanding of God's word, but the very detailed statements of God's word down to the very word itself. So understand that you cannot live by bread alone. You're not able to live and sustain yourself just by the physical food that you eat here. You must have the very words of the living God. And what do we mean by living? What are we talking about when he uses the word live? Well, he's talking about everything that involves life, all that revolves around life, and not just the physical life, but also the spiritual life. And that which is most important would be the spiritual life. Every perception of life, every attitude of life, everything, every action must be understood in light of God's word. It gives us wisdom, direction, guidance, understanding, illumination, all of those words that we find in Scripture that the Word of God gives to all of us. And this is laid out repeatedly throughout Scripture. It is a theme from Genesis all the way through Revelation that this is indeed the means by which you will live, through the Word of the living God. Like, for instance, in Psalm chapter 1, you know this well. In Psalm 1 it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly," that is, not in the words of instruction of the ungodly, "nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And that's in direct relation to delighting in the law of God, loving the word of God, meditating on it day and night. In Psalm 19, we have that familiar word from God where it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then this wonderful statement, more to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Joshua said it like this, the book of the law, referring to the Old Testament law, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. And then Psalm 119. Just relax, I won't read all of it. But in Psalm 119, the first two sections, which just give you the flavor of that psalm, and you all know that that is the exaltation of the word of God and the law of God given to us in Scripture. Listen to these beautiful words in Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. And I will praise you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. The second section of Psalm 119 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts. I will contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. What makes this word so special? What makes the Bible so different than any other book? What is it that makes this the most published book and the most sought after book of all time? What is it about this book that has caused so many to love it? To love it with all of their hearts, to read it, to memorize it, to translate it, to study it, to write about it, to teach it, to preach it, to risk their life for it, and sometimes even to be put to death because of it. And on the other hand, what is it about this book that has caused so much anger and hatred and rejection to the point that men want to ban it and burn it and get rid of it? And rid the planet of it? What is it about this book that so many want it banished from our schools, eliminated from our homes, and even sadly taken out of our churches? What is it about this book that gives so much conviction and yet also consternation? Well, obviously, it's because of what it claims to be. It claims to be the direct word of the living God. And could I also add, it claims to be the direct, authoritative word of the only God. And so that doesn't set well with so many whenever they hear what the word of God has to say. I mean, think of it like this. In the Old Testament, for example, there are 3,800 times where it refers to a direct statement from God, where the Lord has said, or the word of the Lord came and said. In the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament quote the Old Testament 320 times and refer to it at least 1,000 times. And the New Testament writers also claim divine inspiration, just as the Old Testament writers do. Jesus affirmed that by claiming that the Old Testament and the New Testament were divinely inspired and authoritative. When you go throughout church history, you find that there are men of God who have loved the Word of God, studied the Word of God, and preached the Word of God, and found that it is indeed the authoritative, inspired, written Word of the living God. Martin Luther, who we know well from being a Reformed Baptist church, believed in the uniqueness of the book, the Bible. He said a few quotes that I would bring to your attention this morning that reflect that. He said, and I quote, "Let the man who would hear God speak read holy scriptures." He said also, "The Holy Spirit himself and God, the creator of all things, is the author of this book." He went on to say on another occasion, "For some years now I have read through the Bible twice every year. If you picture the Bible to be a mighty tree and every word a little branch," he says, "I have shaken every one of these branches because I wanted to know what it was and what it meant." On another occasion, he said, "The Bible is the proper book for men. There is no other truth that distinguishes from error more clearly than this. And one finds something new in it every day. For 28 years, he says, "since I became a doctor," he says, "I have now constantly read and preached the Bible, and yet I have not exhausted it, but found something new in it every day." And then on another occasion, he said, "The neglect of Scripture, even by spiritual leaders, is one of the greatest evils of the world." Now, why do I bring that to your attention? Because the text that we have this morning draws our attention to the authority, the inspiration, and the origin of the Word of God, the Bible. More particularly, the New Testament, because this is the promise that Jesus gives. Now, let me just remind you quickly of where we've been, because I haven't been here in a little while, so I want to remind you of what we have covered. In our lessons we looked at also in the past, discussing this chapter, John 14, we saw the promise given to us by the Lord himself of the residence of the Holy Spirit, that this was going to be a unique time where the Spirit of God was going to come, not only to be with you, but to be in you, which is unique. We're living in a very unique time. The Spirit of God would live in us. If you remember, back up to verse 21 now of John 14, he says this, Jesus does, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now Judas, not Iscariot, said to him the same question you probably would have asked, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Well, he answers that by saying this in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And we looked at that in great detail, where the promise is that the Spirit of God, and really more than the Spirit of God, Jesus himself said he would come and be with us, and the Father would come and be with us. So really we have the entire Trinity lives with us. God, the Holy Spirit, uniquely in his presence in our lives, lives within us. And the Bible tells us that he doesn't come just to reside with us, but he comes with an intended purpose. And the intended purpose is given to us in the next point, not only the promise of residence, but the promise of revelation. Look at it again now in verse 25. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Paraclete, the one called alongside, the Holy Spirit," he identifies clearly who this helper is, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." He will teach you all things. That's the first part of revelation. That's illumination, whereby he explains to you all the details of what Jesus Christ has said, what God has revealed. There is the explanation given to us by the Spirit of God. It is his ministry uniquely to the body of Christ, whereby he enables you to understand the Word of God. There's more going on here, you have to understand, on a Sunday morning whenever we meet together and we have the time of teaching in the Word of God, whether it's our Bible education hour or whether it's our morning worship time and we're listening to someone teach the Bible, we are totally dependent upon the Spirit of God to instruct us. Listen, you can have the greatest orator, the greatest teacher, the greatest proclaimer of the Word of God, the most studious person you could ever conceive of, yet if the Spirit of God is not working to open your heart and your mind to the truth, it will not happen. Amen. You have to have the Holy Spirit. So we pray for that. We pray for God to do his work. We are dependent upon his work to do so. But then we move from illumination, because that is a great promise, which we've already discussed, but we need to move to the next point, and that is inspiration. Inspiration. And that is the next point that I want to spend the rest of the morning on. Very, very important promise given to us in the Word of God at the end of verse 26. Look at it with me. Not only will the Spirit of God come to teach you all things, but also, he says, and bring to your remembrance all things I have said to you. Now, that is a very important promise, because in that promise, you find the authority, listen to this, the trustworthiness, the reliability of the New Testament. Because in that is the promise that God has given to these men, that they would be able to remember all that Jesus had said to them. And as I said last time, I believe, whenever you think about that, can any of us even remember what was preached last week? And yet, we have 3 years of teaching given to us by our Lord, where this was not just one Sabbath day, not even multiple Sabbath days, but every day with the disciples, he's teaching them. John the Apostle says at the end of the gospel that the world could not contain the books that could be written on all that Jesus both did and spoke. So there is a lot of information, right? So here you have these Galilean fishermen who are not the well-educated group, and here they are listening to Jesus every day, and I can just imagine them wondering, how in the world am I going to remember all of this? They had no bookstore to go to. There was no local scribe that was writing it down at this time. No one was following Jesus around, receiving everything that he dictated. It wasn't happening like that. He was speaking it. It was going forth. And the question was, how is it that these men are going to remember, listen to this, accurately, word for word, what Jesus Christ has taught, what he has spoken to them? This promise gives us the assurance of the accuracy of the New Testament. It's most profound, isn't it? Well, look at the word with me just for a moment. In verse 26, the end of the verse, the word remembrance. The word remembrance, hupomenesco, is the Greek word. It actually has the idea of not just remembering in a passive way, but it actually, in its lexical form, has the idea of being caused to remember. It's not just, hey, I remembered it. No, you're being caused to remember this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, who actively causes the disciples to remember the very words of Jesus Christ. It is an aorist form where it says those things that Jesus spoke to him or to them. And that means that the public, teaching ministry of Jesus, the physical public ministry of Jesus to teach, was coming to an end. And so now was going to be the time when all that he had taught needed to be remembered and eventually, as we all know, written down for all of us to study and to learn from the Lord himself. This is actually referred to a number of times in the New Testament, like all the way back in John 2:22. It says, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. Also in John 12:16, it says, but his disciples did not understand these things first, but when Jesus was glorified, this is post-resurrection, then they remembered that these things were written about him. And also in John 16, verse 13, where it says these words, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, he will lead you into all truth. It goes on and says in that same text, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So all of those prophetic passages in the New Testament were direct revelations by God through the Holy Spirit to these apostles to be written down. We even note what it says in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, where it again recalls this idea of God causing to remember. It says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and upon them as the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this is a promise of absolute accuracy in remembrance of the Word of God. Now, it would be one thing if I was the guy doing that, saying, I'm going to help you remember these things. You would be in serious trouble. But when it's God who does this, when it's the Lord himself who promises that the Holy Spirit will be with you and he will promise to give you remembrance of these things, that is absolute assurance, isn't it? Absolute assurance. So with that said now, we've looked at the text. Sermon's not over. We're moving to another one. So go with me to another one for a moment. This is 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to expound on this thought here this morning because this is really one of the most profound thoughts in all of Scripture that God has given to us an accurate revelation of himself. We all know this as you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 that the Word of God from the very beginning of time, from Genesis chapter 3, has been attacked, hasn't it? Even early on, whenever the devil said to Eve, has God really said? And so at the very beginning, God has had his word attacked all throughout history, from the false prophets of the Old Testament into the New Testament, when there were false prophets and misrepresentations of his word through the church age. And on it goes, even into the contemporary age in which we live, where there still are continuing attacks against the authoritative Word of God, and to say that, do we really have what was given to the apostles back in the first century? I mean, some scholars, and I put that in quotation, more particularly liberal scholars, will say there's no possible way that you could have an accurate representation of the early New Testament authors because the manuscripts have been copied hundreds of times. And so they say there's no way. Well, not really. In fact, as we'll look at what the Bible says regarding this, and also, Lord willing, toward the end of it, I'll give you some very interesting information that will help you to see why we can trust that the very words you have in your possession, the Bible, are indeed the very words that the apostles would have written down and have given to us today. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. I begin there, and we'll pick up what Peter says. He says, and we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him in the holy mountain. Now, what Peter's talking about here is an event that occurred in Matthew chapter 17. And in that time, you had Peter, James, and John, who were taken by invitation by Jesus up into the mountain. It was just a regular mountain at that time. It eventually became a holy mountain because of what happened. On that mountain, Jesus Christ was transfigured before their very eyes. He was blazing forth with glory. And then you also know that Moses and Elijah appeared there with him. Now, that would have been astonishing by itself. Here it is, Peter, James, and John, who had read Moses and memorized the words of Moses. And now they're looking at Moses and looking at the prophet Elijah. And there's this wonderful event, an amazing event. In fact, it is so amazing, I'm going to just take you to it just for a second. So hold your place there and turn back to Matthew chapter 17. Because this really is the stage that sets the rest of the passage in 2 Peter. This is Matthew chapter 17. This is the event of the transfiguration. Matthew 17 verse 1. The word of God says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white like light. Now, if you want to see another representation of that, read Revelation 1, where John sees it again. It's a glorious, marvelous, astounding, amazing, there's not enough words to explain what's going on here as they see this transformation of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And if you wish, let us make here 3 dwelling places or tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now that sounds like Peter, right? Kind of overstepping bounds here, but he's just thrilled with what he sees. He's amazed with what he sees, but that's not the end of it. Look at what happens in verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, it says, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. listen to him, which is a command, by the way. And it says, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly terrorized. That's the idea behind the word. In fact, the word greatly is exceedingly, abundantly. And the idea is they are filled with absolute terror. And they fall on their face because they know what's going on here now. Jesus, the Son of God, is glorified in front of them. And the Father speaks from heaven out of this bright cloud. And they are overwhelmed with the presence and the power and the holiness of God. And they fall on their face full of terror. Now that's the experience, of course. Of course, Jesus says in verse 7, he came and touched them and says, arise, do not be afraid. We all know the great comfort that our Lord gives in those circumstances. But now turn back with me to this passage here in 2 Peter, because this is the context of this. And this is where this comes from, because you need to understand this or the rest of it doesn't really make sense. So in verse 18, when Peter says and reminds us of this, that we heard this voice, this is direct revelation. This is audible revelation from God coming from heaven, right? This is the very word of the living God. This is no different than Yahweh speaking at Mount Sinai in Exodus. So this is powerful. It's an amazing experience. And so Peter says, we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him, that is Jesus, on the holy mountain. But now what Peter does here is very unique. He doesn't stop there. Even though that is a profound experience, it carries a great deal of weight. It carries the very authority of the Word of God being spoken audibly from heaven. Yet in that context, and by the way, this whole context is talking about the return of Christ, the glory of Christ in his second coming. He says in verse 19, he says, so we have a prophetic word confirmed. Now, what in the world does he mean by that? Now, some have taken that to mean that what he is saying is that since we've had this experience, since we have audibly heard from God from heaven, since we were there and saw it for ourselves and heard it for ourselves, this confirms that what the Word of God says is true. But that's actually not what is being said here. By the way, let me just read to you a few translations of this phrase here in this verse. The New International Version says, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. The English Standard Version says, and we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed. The Berean Study Bible says, we also have the word of the prophets as confirmed beyond doubt. The Berean Literal Bible says, and we have a more certain prophetic word. The New American Standard says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. The New King James, which I just read to you, says that we have a prophetic word confirmed. The King James, the Old Authorized Version, says we have also a more sure word of prophecy. The Christian Standard Bible says we also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed. And then you have the sad, deplorable paraphrase of the New Living Translation, which is not a translation at all. It says, because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed to you by the prophets. No, that is not what the text says. It's not even close. That's why, by the way, you need to stay away from some of those, quote, paraphrased versions, because they're not actual translations. They're supposed commentaries by someone who doesn't know how to comment. Amen. They just need to just, it would help us all for them all to just go away. But here in this text, what we have is this. This is a reference to this. Peter is dealing with this tremendous experience that he actually encountered in Matthew 17 with the Mount of Transfiguration, which is really second coming glory. He's seeing and witnessing what it will be like when the Lord himself comes in his glory. But he says, listen, we actually have something that's more sure than what I saw. And even more powerful than that, we have something that's more sure, more stable, more trustworthy than the audible voice that came from heaven. And what he's talking about, as we'll see in just a few moments, is the written word of the living God given to us by the apostles, and as we know it, as our New Testament. Peter, who experienced that great work of God and that great miracle of transfiguration, is still saying that we have something that's more sure, more accurate, more confirmed, more reliable than any of those other things I've witnessed, and it is the prophetic word. The prophetic word. So go back to verse 19 now. And again, we're in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And look at the word there. Now, again, I'm dealing with multiple translations in this church, so I have to just, I know some of yours may say sure, some of yours may say confirmed, something like that, where it says, and we have a more sure word of prophecy, or a more prophetic word confirmed. Whatever your word is, confirmed, sure, whatever, it comes from a Greek word, babios, and the actual word has the idea of walking on solid ground. That's the idea of surety, confirmed, stable, unshakable, dependable, guaranteed would be another way of saying it. Fully dependable would be another way of saying that. Confidence that you have solid footing on what you're walking on here. This word is translated a number of times in the New Testament. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4, you find it two times where it says this, and if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, there's your word. The word steadfast means reliable and trustworthy, meaning that what was said was reliable and trustworthy and sure. And then it goes on and says, and every transgression and disobedience received its just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed? There's the second use of it. Confirmed is the verb form here, meaning proven reliable and steadfast and trustworthy. So you find that how this word is referring to the word of God as being reliable, trustworthy, solid, sure-footed. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says, the hope that we have is as an anchor of the soul. I love that verse. The word of God is an anchor to your soul. It's an anchor to your soul. And it says it is sure, and then it says steadfast. There's that word babias again. It means reliable and trustworthy. In Romans 4:16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure. There's the word again. It means absolute. Guaranteed would be one translation of that verse. So here you have this prophetic word, according to verse 19, that is absolutely reliable, trustworthy. And we have to ask the question, what exactly does he mean by prophetic word? Well, some take this to mean the entire New Testament. Some take this to mean just the Old Testament. But more specifically, as Peter's writing these words, now just remember, the canon of the New Testament has not been written, not completed at least. There's already writings circulating around the churches, but it has not been formalized and canonized as we have our New Testament today. So most likely, and most scholars agree with this, is that the word prophetic word refers to the Old Testament. More particularly, if you look at the way the Bible uses it, and in 1 Peter, the way he uses it, he talks about it in reference to messianic promises or prophecies. Like in 1 Peter 1:10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They're talking about the messianic promise and the grace of salvation. So most likely this prophetic word refers to the Old Testament text. And also it fits well with the context of the second coming, because remember, in 2 Peter 1:16, if you look there just for a moment, 2 Peter 1:16, he says, Peter does, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we told you the truth about the coming of Jesus Christ. We didn't follow made up fables, or the word is mythos, it's myths. We didn't come to you with myths and things that men made up. We came to you and made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he refers to his eyewitness account on the Mount of Transfiguration. So what this is saying is this. The argument Peter has is that my first experience witnessing second coming glory basically tells me that the Old Testament word of God is sure, but it is also more sure than the experience. That's what he's arguing for. And also, we need to move a little further because this really gets fascinating to me. Look at verse 20. Now, we're looking at the same text, 2 Peter 1:20. This is the reason why he says this, okay? This is the reason why that this word, this prophetic word, is more sure, more stable, more trustworthy than any experience, even more stable, more trustworthy than an audible voice from heaven. He says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, this is an amazing verse. What he's basically saying, to make it very simple, is men didn't think it up. They didn't come up with it on their own. They didn't sit down at the school of Galileo and say, you know what, hey, I'm going to come up with the New Testament. They didn't do that. This is something directly given by God. This is God's testimony of his own word. And notice how Peter says it. No prophecy. No prophecy of what? No prophecy of Scripture. Which in his mind, as was in the case with all Jews, they understood the word Scripture to refer to the Holy Scriptures, which would have been then, no doubt, clearly the Old Testament text. Later on, Peter identifies that what Paul wrote was also Holy Scripture. So in the mind here, it's getting broader, but we understand that no prophecy of Scripture came of any private. Now, this is the Greek word idios, and it has the idea of a peculiar, individual, personal account. He's saying that these men who wrote these things down did not come up with it on their own, and it gets even more interesting when he says this in verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is. You see the word is there? The word is actually the Greek word genomai. It means to become. It's unique the way it's used here. It's saying that this prophecy of Scripture did not become, did not come into existence. That's the word genomai. Did not come into existence of any private origin or private thought. And we need to deal with that last word here in this text, the word interpretation. Now, there is one word in the Greek text that is often used to refer to interpretation. It's the Greek word ermeneuo, which we get the word hermeneutics from it, to interpret, the laws of interpretation. But this is not that word. This word here translated in your Bible's interpretation is the Greek word epilusis. And the word actually is unique because it has the idea of being loosed upon, being set loose. It's made up of two words, epi upon and the word loose, to set loose upon. And what it is this. It's the idea that someone receives direct revelation from God, and then they release the explanation of it, or interpret it, as you would think of the word interpretation, but explain it. And what he's saying is this. This is really amazing. That they receive direct revelation from God, and they didn't come up with their own personal explanation of what God said. You remember way back, there was many years ago, there was the whole battle of inspiration on the Bible, whether it was verbal and plenary. That's the idea that every word in all of Scripture was inspired. That was the great conservative movement, even in the Southern Baptist Convention, fighting the liberals and the seminaries that were saying that the Word of God is not the Word of God. It has all kinds of errors in it. You can't trust it. It's not reliable. All of those things that happened way back then. Well, there also were other movements within schools and seminaries that were saying, listen, God did not inspire every single word, but he just inspired the thoughts. Well, there's problems with that, because then the thoughts have to be translated into words. And that gives the author the opportunity to explain it the way he wants to explain it. And that's not what the Bible teaches about inspiration. It says that no prophecy, no word from God came of any private, in the sense, explanation of what God said. God gave it, and they wrote it as God gave it. Now, what I mean by that is this. There were times, and you can read it for yourself, I'll read a text in just a moment that verifies this. There were times that the prophets and the apostles wrote down things that they didn't even understand themselves. Now, I know that sometimes people will read my writing and they can't understand what I'm saying, but that's not what was going on there. And many times, as far as the New Testament is concerned, like with the Apostle Paul, whenever he would give the words of God, and we have like the book of Romans, he would speak the words, and there would be someone, a scribe or whatever, that would be sitting there taking down the dictation and writing it down. And so what you have is this. They're receiving inspiration, direct revelation, if you will, from God as they write down what we call our New Testament letters, and they're not, in some cases, understanding everything they say. That's amazing. Let me show you what it means. Like, for instance, in 1 Peter. I read part of this verse earlier. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, of this salvation, referring to the grace of salvation, the work of Christ on the cross, all that encompasses that great work of salvation, 1 Peter 1:10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you? Searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. These prophets received direct revelation from God, wrote it down, and didn't know what they were writing. They had to go back and study their own writings. In fact, the words that are used here where it says in verse 10, they inquired, which is the word exeto, which means to seek out, and they searched diligently. It's the idea of inquiring, investigating minutely down to the very detail. They studied every single detail to try to find out exactly what God was saying. So that's what Peter means by that when he says that it did not come of any private interpretation. They didn't receive it, interpret it, and explain it, and write it down for you. It came sometimes directly in the sense of inspiration. They wrote it down and didn't even know at all times what they were writing as far as understanding it all. I can imagine sometimes how Peter felt about Paul, as he even explains it, how Paul wrote things that were hard to understand. Even Paul sometimes exclaims, you know, how wonderful and marvelous and the things of God are as he wrote down these words. So, unlike the prophets of old that God condemns in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah 23, verse 16, which says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart. They come up with it on their own and make it up themselves. Ezekiel also had another word regarding this. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. So this is not the New Testament, folks. This is not how the New Testament came. True prophets of God were inspired and moved along differently than the false prophets. They did not originate it. They didn't come up with it. They did not even sometimes understand the explanation of it, but they wrote it down. It was inspired by the Spirit of God. Look at the next verse now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter 1, 21. Peter goes on and explains, for the prophecy never came. Pretty strong words, right? The prophecy never came by the will of man. So much for free will. Right? You didn't come up with it on your own, guys. You know, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to write the book of Galatians. I'm just going to do this on my own, and it's going to be a word from God. No, not like that. That's not the way it worked. So no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, I must confess to you, there's mystery in this verse. I went back and I researched this word and I tried to find everything I possibly could on it because I honestly cannot understand all of it. But at the same time, I reread it and read it again and looked at the original text and tried to figure out what was Peter meaning by this. When he says in verse 21, the prophecy never came, and then also toward the latter part of the verse where he says, but holy men of God were moved, that's the same Greek word as the word came in the Greek text. It's the word pharaoh. It means to bear or to carry or to bring forth. And you may have heard it often explained this way, that the Spirit of God moved or carried along the prophets and the apostles, and through that carrying along, they were writing down the Word of God. And even with those words, isn't that somewhat mysterious how that works, how the Spirit of God would carry along the apostles or the prophets to write down the Word of God? We all know and accept that the Spirit of God's involved in it, but how did that work? Well, if you take the word itself and you trace it through its usages in the New Testament, you'll find that oftentimes it refers to, and most of the time, it refers to a literal bringing. Like someone brought me something, someone brought me dinner or brought me some clothes, that idea of bringing. But also that same exact Greek word has been translated in the Gospel of John. It has been translated to bring forth or to produce. Like in John 15, where it uses that word and refers to the fruit being brought forth by the vine, and the vine produces the fruit in the branches. That's the idea. It's the same exact Greek word. So it's an interesting way to look at it, that what you have going on here is not only the bearing up or the carrying or the moving along or the carrying along, as some would have the idea of, with the Holy Spirit, but you could actually literally and faithfully be faithful to the text by rendering it this way in verse 21. For prophecy never was produced by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were being able to produce. That's the idea of it. They were actually being led by the Spirit of God, enabled by the Spirit of God to produce, like a vine would produce fruit, so you would produce the Word of God. Now, we all know that the whole topic of inspiration is also a mystery, right? Like, for instance, as it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 and 16. Turn there just for a moment, just to show you this, because we can't ever talk about the revelation of the New Testament without addressing this one verse for a moment. Paul's talking to Timothy, and he reminds him of his early childhood and how he had received and learned the Old Testament scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. And this is 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And it says, "In that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now look at verse 16. All Scripture, what Scripture? The Scripture he just talked about. In verse 15, the Holy Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos is the word that we often hear, the word inspiration of God. It means God breathed. And more particularly, it means to be breathed out. It's not inspiration like we think of bringing air in. It's expiration, where God is actually breathing out the words of God. Whenever you have inspiration going on, it is the very words, the very breath of God being communicated through the apostles and the prophets given to us here in our written form as we know them, the Bible. So the Bible assumes and also teaches clearly that all of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, are the very words of the living God. They are the very breath of God. There's no more intimate term that you could have come up with. Even the audible voices from heaven don't come close to the word theopneustos. The very breath of God are the words you have in your hand. Now, John includes this because it is important for them to know that whatever Jesus has told them, they're going to be able to remember. And it is the assurance that what you have in your New Testament given to you today is indeed the Word of God. At the time that Jesus spoke these words, the Old Testament had been completed, and there was no question about the authenticity and the authorship and the authority of the Old Testament. There might have been some liberal rabbi running around saying, "Oh, I don't believe it," or whatever. But nevertheless, it was clearly understood by the majority of the population of Israel that this was the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures. But what Jesus gives promise to is the New Testament that had yet to be written. And it was written. But now I want to move to my concluding thoughts for a moment. All of you who have ever talked to someone about the Bible, and maybe you're in a discussion as far as evangelism is concerned, or maybe it's a family member, and you got some uncle who just denies the Word of God, right? And you sit there and say, "You know, but I believe the Bible to be true." Well, you can't believe the Bible to be true. It's been copied hundreds of times, and no one can ever be sure that you actually have the real Word of God, right? Well, actually, that's not true. We have more evidence and more to support the authenticity and the accuracy of the Word of God than any other historical event or person in the world ever.
It is amazing to think about that. Because with that said, I want to just give you quickly a couple of testimonies. If we were to have a court setting here today and we were to say, are there any witnesses that we can bring forth that would give verification to the truth and the authenticity and the accuracy of the Word of God? Then yes, we would say, yes, we have three witnesses we would bring forth. And the first would be the testimony of the manuscripts themselves. In other words, we're talking about now particularly the New Testament, but just for a moment, I want you to understand that the Old Testament had manuscripts too. And what I mean is that they had copies of manuscripts and they had the actual writing word for word, letter for letter. They didn't have copiers and they didn't have multiple publishers that could print them out. Whatever there was, it was always copied. It was always copied. And there were those that at that time, way back when, had what is called the Masoretics, had the text from 7th century to 11th century. And that was the earliest Hebrew manuscript we had, some 1,400 years after the actual close of the Old Testament. But even those copies had been copied very, very carefully. They copied not word for word, not sentence for sentence, but letter by letter. They counted the number of times each letter was used in the alphabet in each book. If there were three discrepancies in any book, they discarded the manuscript and started over. By God's great providence and His wonderful grace, in 1947, there was a discovery at the Dead Sea called the Dead Sea Scrolls, right, in the caves of Qumran. And in that particular discovery, there was every single book of the Old Testament except Esther. And they had one complete, mostly complete, 99% complete book of Isaiah. And whenever they compared those Old Testament manuscripts found at the Dead Sea Scroll to the Masoretic text, they were nearly identical word for word, letter for letter. So there have been, over time, small variations that do not affect any of the meaning of the text in the Old Testament. But it is an amazing testimony to the validity, the veracity, and the accuracy of the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? Whenever we come to the New Testament, and frankly, that is probably the most hotly debated areas, because many people can say, all right, we're good with the Old Testament. But when you get Jesus talking literally in the New Testament, you get all these words from Christ Himself, they don't like it. So they try to get rid of it. But actually, you can't, because of the tremendous evidence given to us of the authenticity of the New Testament. Now, just for those of you who may not know, the New Testament was written in Greek, Koine Greek, common Greek in that day. Most of the New Testament was written between 50 AD and 90 AD, depending on how you date the book of Revelation. A.T. Robertson believed that all of the New Testament books had been written by 70 AD. But with that said, you have a number of things that testify to the validity and the accuracy of the New Testament Greek manuscripts. For instance, not too long ago, and they're still finding manuscripts, by the way, you may not know that, but that is an ongoing study called textual criticism. An early fragment a few years ago was found of the Gospel of John, believe it or not. It's a small little fragment, not much larger than a credit card, and it was dated to be 120 AD. You're getting very, very close to the actual event now. And it is amazing to think that of those fragments, you have all many other fragments that go between 150 to 200 years after the actual event of the literal letters that were written. And just so you know, we don't have the actual original copies that Paul wrote or John wrote or Peter wrote. And the reason is simple. They were written on papyri, and as they were passed around and copied over and over and over and over again, they were used so much, they basically just disintegrated. But they were copied hundreds of times and hundreds of times. And so by the time you get even to the time of the 300s and you have the early church fathers and all of those men, they had quoted and quoted and requoted the New Testament passages that you literally could take just the church fathers alone and you could compose the entire New Testament just from their quotations. As one author said, and it was Dr. Daniel Wallace, out of Dallas Theological Seminary, who does a great work on textual criticism, he said that the early church fathers quoted the New Testament 1 million times. And there's only 7,941 verses in the New Testament. So you could make multiple copies of the New Testament just off the church fathers themselves. But to back up, before I get too far along, you have to understand the tremendous volume of evidence that we have regarding the New Testament. For instance, when it comes to the Greek manuscripts themselves, we have over 5,824 and growing manuscripts of the New Testament written in Koine Greek. Now, that is an amazing thing whenever you consider that most of the New Testaments of that time were about 450 pages long. And whenever you take all of those together and you combine them together, you have 2.6 million pages of the New Testament in Greek. Now, that doesn't stop there. You had, with that, all the translations into Latin, which were about 10,000. Then you have the other translations of all the other languages of that day and that era that amount to anywhere between 5,000 to 10,000. And some estimate that we have anywhere between 20 to 25,000 copies of the New Testament manuscripts. You say, but what about all the supposed errors in the Bible? What about all the supposed errors in the New Testament manuscripts? Well, whenever you look at all those supposed errors that people talk about regarding the New Testament text, most of them amount to a misspelled letter, or rather a misspelled word. There's what is also called in the Greek language the movable new, which there's hundreds of those everywhere, where you have this little N that shows up and then sometimes doesn't show up, depending on the author. The name John is spelt two different ways multiple times in the text, but it never discredits the valuable authenticity and trustworthiness of the text itself at all, ever. And then, of course, you come to the comparison of the historical accounts of other people like Alexander the Great and some of these other Greek classical writers, and you take all that they wrote, stack it on top of each other, you'll get all that they have about 4 foot high. Just about 4 foot high. That's everything that was ever written that we have in possession of all these supposed people that we believe actually existed. But then you take the New Testament, you put all the manuscripts, all the copies of the manuscripts, and you stack them, and it's a mile high. A mile high. One author said this, Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was past director of the British Museum and authority of the New Testament textual criticism, said, and I quote, "It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain, especially this is the case with the New Testament. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other ancient authority." In other words, you have an accurate representation of what God gave to us through the apostles in the New Testament. But that's not the only thing you have. You have the testimony not only of the manuscripts, but you have the testimony of the supernatural. And what I mean by that is particularly prophecy. Old Testament prophecies that were prophesied hundreds of years before the events occurred and yet were accurately fulfilled to the very letter. You have the prophecy of the destruction of the city of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 26, where that prophecy says specifically that many nations would come against her in succession. The city would be destroyed and people would be killed. The city's debris would be pushed into the sea, leaving a bare place where only fish nets would be spread out. History shows that indeed did happen exactly the way it was prophesied to occur. Babylon, then Persia, and finally Greece under Alexander the Great came against Tyre. Alexander took the rubble left by the previous armies to build a causeway to the remaining inhabitants to an island and then conquered them. And today, Middle Eastern fishermen, even today, dry their nets on this site, even though this area has a live freshwater spring and would be a perfect place to build a city. And then you have the dispersion and restoration of the nation Israel. Israel was destroyed, as we all know, and prophesied to be destroyed in Ezekiel 6, Hosea 9, Luke 21, Matthew talks about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And yet also the Bible prophesies the restoration of the nation Israel, which did occur and is occurring even now. And then the naming of Cyrus the Great prior to his existence. The Medo-Persian king was mentioned in Isaiah 44 by name, as the one who would give the exiled Jews' permission to return and rebuild Jerusalem. This prediction was given 150 years before the king named Cyrus gave the actual edict to do so. Then you have all the messianic prophecies. Oh my, over 300 in the Old Testament of the Messiah himself, his coming, what he would do, what would happen to him, even the prophecy of crucifixion that was not even invented whenever it was prophesied. All of that occurred. The fact that he was going to come from the tribe of Judah. He was born of the town of Bethlehem. He would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. He would suffer and be crucified. All of these are clearly predicted in the Old Testament hundreds of years before it actually occurred. So the Bible's testimony is not only through manuscripts, it's not only testified through prophecy, but also just consider just for a moment, how sure would we be, or how possible would it be that someone could get 8 prophecies right in one person? How possible is that? Well, mathematician Peter Stoner said that it would be like this. It would be like 1 in 100 quadrillion. And that's 100 million 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 million. You say, well, I can't even understand that. Well, here's another way of putting it. For one person, just one, to fulfill 8 of the Old Testament prophecies accurately, it would be like you taking the state of Texas and covering all the state of Texas 2 foot high with silver dollars. And then take a man, put a blindfold on him, and tell him to go out in the middle of Texas somewhere, wherever he wants to go, and pick the one that you chose. It's impossible. Impossible. God is the one who's in control of the future, and God is the one who wrote his word. And one last statement, and I'll close with a few things regarding this, and it won't be 20 minutes. The testimony of the Bible's uniqueness. So you have manuscripts, you have the supernatural, prophecy particularly, but you also have the testimony of the Bible's uniqueness. There is no book like it. No book comes close to the word of God, the Bible that you hold in your hands. The Bible is a collection of 66 independent writings written by 40 different authors who wrote over a 1,600-year period. They wrote in 3 different languages on 3 different continents with widely varying backgrounds and education. And yet, even though many of these writers did not know each other at all, yet whenever you bring the book together, it completely agrees and never contradicts itself. That tells me that there's one author behind it all, and it is the Holy Spirit of God who did so. I close with this quote. The 18th century French skeptic Voltaire predicted that within 100 years of his death, Christianity would be swept from existence, and what few Bibles that remain would just be seen in museums. Shortly after his death, his house was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society and was used as a printing press to produce and to store Bibles. Voltaire passed away. The Bible didn't. Let's close in prayer.